Good morning. We are in the middle of a series that we started up a few weeks ago called Honest Questions. Our normal style of preaching here at Trinity is expositional preaching through books of the Bible, and we'll return to that as we get to the fall and work through the book of Genesis together. But every once in a while, it's good to take a look at some things in a topical fashion, and we've been doing that over the last few weeks as we've been thinking about some honest questions that people out in the world have for Christians about current events, about big philosophical questions they have, about objections that they have to Christianity. And we're doing that so that we can first try to answer some of those questions for folks who are watching online. Maybe some of you here this morning have these questions. We want to do that. But we're also doing it so that you who are believers that are listening today here in the building or online might know better a little bit how to engage these questions yourself. And so we're trying to model for you the ways that we look at these hard questions, because they're good, and many of them are very honest, real, and relevant questions. And as I've mentioned a number of times, we don't live in Christendom anymore, where people just assume the presence of God and his work in the world. They want to know how Christianity is a better way of looking at the world than these other views. So that's why we're doing what we're doing, and we hope and pray that it will be helpful to all of us in that regard. So let me pray for us, and we'll get started this morning. Father, we thank you for your word, which does give us the answers to the questions that we're asking, whether they be complex philosophical questions like some of the ones we're addressing in this series, or personal questions about suffering and pain and confusion in our life, or family difficulty. We're thankful that you not only sent us your Son, but you gave us your Word to help us. And so we pray this morning, as we look together at your Word, as we reflect on the world around us, and as we cast our gaze upon you, that you would fill us up and meet our need and give us grace today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Question I want to look at today is, doesn't Christianity or doesn't religion make the world worse? In other words, is Christianity a bad thing in the world? There's a lot of people who think that, and maybe some of you here today that are listening might have had that question cross your mind. A few years ago, when I was a youth minister, I used to take students on missions trips, and one of the places we would regularly go was to Northern Ireland. And today, Northern Ireland is a pretty calm and peaceful place, but back in the 90s, when I was taking students there, it wasn't so much a calm and peaceful place. Those of you who know something about history know that there was a long period in Northern Ireland called the Troubles. And if you went to Northern Ireland, and the pictures here on the screen will show you, I remember vividly, if depending on which neighborhood you would go into around Belfast, you would see gigantic buildings covered with messages like this. On the left, the IRA, prepared for peace, ready for war. And on the right, the Ulster Defense Force. You are now entering Loyalist Sandy Row, Heartland, and South Belfast, Ulster, freedom fighters. And there's a picture on that wall of a man holding a gun. They were essentially religious gangs that would wander the streets of Belfast to enforce their political views and their religious convictions. And over the course of about 40 years in Northern Ireland, almost 100,000 people lost their lives because of the fighting between the IRA and the Ulster Defense Force, police, soldiers, civilians, car bombings, and other things. And that's not the only place in the world that one could look at. And so it's because of situations like that that people have started to ask this question: doesn't religion make the world a worse place? One person who asked that question a lot is Christopher Hitchens, who is now no longer with us. But he wrote a number of books that were critical of Christianity and religion. And one of the things that he would often say when he would speak or write was something like this: religion is not unlike racism. One version of it inspires and provokes the other. Religion has been an enormous multiplier of tribal suspicion and hatred. And many people have embraced that idea and are asking us as Christians whether or not this thing that we're doing today is actually making the world a worse place. Wouldn't the world be better without religion, without Christianity? It's an interesting question. And today I want to look at it and divide it up and kind of ask the question in three different ways, because it depends on really the heart of the person asking the question, what they're really driving at when they ask that question. It's too broad just to say, doesn't religion make the world a worse place? So I want to look at this in three ways. And the first way I want us to ask the question and try to dig into what people are talking about is it that they might be saying, isn't it that organized religion makes the world a worse place? And in this sense, when a person asks the question that way, they're thinking of religion as an organized force of oppression, war, and ethnic cleansing. And they see that and they don't like it. So what do we do with that question? First thing I'd say to all of us that are gathered here this morning is they may have a point. And if we're Christians and we're going to engage these kind of hard questions in an honest way, we have to admit that there may be a point. And it may be a legitimate point that they're making. We have to concede that religion has motivated a lot of violence and a lot of oppression and a lot of injustice in the world. And if you think I'm making that up out of the blue, maybe too modern, just look with me in your Bibles at Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, verses 54 to 58. We're going to look at a few different passages as we try to answer these questions this morning. Acts chapter 7 and verses 54 through 58 is the story of the martyrdom of Stephen. Stephen was a deacon in the early church, and he was ministering and preaching and caring for people in the early days of Christianity. And what happened to Stephen? He stood up and gave a great speech in Jerusalem, at the end of which we read, as he proclaimed Jesus and the gospel and the good news of the kingdom of God, starting in verse 54, we read this. Now when they, and the they there are the Pharisees, the religious leaders of Jerusalem, the Jews, when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. And then they cast him out of the city and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. That is religious oppression and violence. And that's not the only place we would hear about it in the Bible. It's certainly not the only place we'd hear about it in history. Christianity, our faith, has been responsible for some imperialistic tendencies. Christianity, for a long time, endorsed chattel slavery and other forms of injustice and oppression. But it's not just Christianity. You might go to Japan and find out that Buddhism and Shintoism were the responsible force for World War II, which cost millions of lives. Islam is an ever-present force of war and terrorism in the world. Hindu nationalists in India regularly conduct blood raids on Christian churches and Muslim mosques. And you can read every single week about people being killed by Hindu nationalists. And the Israelite defense forces, the Jews in the modern Israel, have often used ruthless tactics to defend their land. You really can't argue the point that religion has caused people to act in oppressive ways. But so has secular humanism. And if you're going to be honest with the question, you have to also look at the fact that it's not just religion, is it? The greatest killer of human beings in recent human history were communist Russia and China, who some estimates would say, in the case of Stalin, killed 46 million people, his own, without a whiff of religion as a reason. Or Pol Pot in Cambodia, who slaughtered over 250,000 of his own people without a whiff of religion. Or maybe Idi Amin in Uganda, who killed up to 100,000 of his own people without religion. Or, more relevant to our modern day situation, there's this little dynasty in North Korea, the Kim dynasty, that has killed, slaughtered, and imprisoned many, many, many thousands of people without a hint of a religious cause. Why do people do this? What happens to cause this to happen? Alistair McGrath, who was a Christian philosopher, says that when the idea of God is gone from a society, it will transcendentalize something else, some other concept, in order to appear morally and spiritually superior. In other words, what happens if you take religion out of the equation is people just invent a new kind of religion that becomes the motivating force in their life, something to live and die for, because every human being needs something bigger than themselves to live and die for. Religion gives us the answer in that it is God or some form of God, whatever the religious background is. Secularism invents its own religions. And people can become very violent and oppressive. Biblically speaking, then, why? Why does this happen? If that's kind of the human reason, the Bible gives us an answer to the question. In James chapter 4, you can turn there with me toward the end of your New Testament. You find the last book of Revelation and turn left just a little bit. You're going to run into James after the book of Hebrews, James. And James was a pastor during a time of great persecution for the early church. The Christians were very worried about whether they would make it through the day because of religious persecution all around them. And some of the Christians sometimes would even go at each other over things. And James gives us an answer from the Bible about what's going on when we have oppression in the world. And this is what it says in James chapter 4, in verses 1 to 3. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Let me just stop there. That's a good question. It's a good question. I don't know how often you get a chance to take a step back and ask yourself that question in your marriage or with your children or with friends. What's causing the quarreling and fighting that's at the base of the violence that might sometimes come out of us? What does James say? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? In other words, there's something really deep down inside of you that you want very badly, and that you will do some things to get it that may not always be very good. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. And then he gives this answer. You do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. So the book of James is kind of answering the question about where all this oppression and violence and injustice comes from. And it's not religion. And it's not secularism. It's our heart. And it doesn't matter if you're a religious person or a secular person, there's something broken inside of us, all of us, that causes us to act in ways that are harmful to other people. And so you can point at religion and try to blame religion for that problem, but it's not really religion. It's a broken human heart. It's broken, sinful human behaviors. It's lusting and desiring after things that are not ours, but that we want very badly. A second way that we might consider the question might be this way. Is it that they think that morality makes the world a worse place? If it's not organized religion, maybe the critique is we don't like the moral legalism of religion. That's what's making the world a worse place. Some, in this sense, would say that morality is legalism and judgmentalism that sometimes accompanies it. You know what I would say to that? I'd say they may have a point. They may have a point. Religion can get pretty legalistic. And you say, you're making that one up, Pastor. And I say, oh, am I? Let's turn to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, Matthew, Mark, Luke chapter 11. There's this guy named Jesus. And he's talking to the religious leaders of the day in Luke chapter 11. They've been watching Jesus. He's going around doing all kinds of things. He's entering places that you're not supposed to go. He's touching people you're not supposed to touch. He's engaging in conversations with people you're not supposed to talk to. And in Luke chapter 11, verses 37 to 44, we read this. While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. Hey, Jesus, come on over to my house. Let's have a meal together. And so Jesus went, and he reclined at the table. And look at verse 38. The Pharisee was astonished to see that Jesus did not first wash before dinner. He didn't go through the ritual cleansing that he had to go through as a Jew to properly enter another Jew's house and to sit at his table and enjoy a meal with him. And the Lord said to him, Jesus said to him, now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside as well? But give as alms those things that are within. And behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you Pharisees. Jesus only said that very infrequently. Woe to you. But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe your mint and your rue and every herb. That is, you weigh out even the number of herbs that come out of your garden. And if there's 10 little pieces of dill, you take one of them out to tithe it. They are that specific. You can only take a number of steps on the Sabbath before you cross a line and you offend God. So Jesus says, you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and yet you neglect justice and the love of God. Those you ought to have done without neglecting the others. He's not saying don't tithe. He's not saying don't take these things seriously. But if you do that in the absence of love and care and ministering to people, then you have erred. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greeting in the marketplaces. Woe to you. For you are like unmarked graves, and people walk all over them without knowing it. Here we have a very legalistic form of religion that Jesus was critical of. And again, that's not the only place we've seen it. What about the scarlet letter era in our own country, in New England, where if you caught someone in adultery, you made them walk around with a letter attached to their body that pointed them out in front of everybody for their sin. And it's not just Christianity. Think of the Taliban in Afghanistan. Think about the concepts of karma in Buddhism and Hinduism, where you have to be good in order to get somewhere. And you know what? Secular humanism can get pretty legalistic too. If anybody doubts that, you just had to watch the news in the last 2 weeks. There's a gentleman by the name of Sean King. He is one of the founders of hashtag Black Lives Matter. Just as an aside, it's good to say Black Lives Matter. But hashtag Black Lives Matter is not the same thing. Understand that, folks. It is a Marxist organization that hates Christianity. Evidence of that and the legalism of it might come from this gentleman, Sean King, who, quote, put this on Twitter this week. Yes, all murals and stained glass windows of a white Jesus and his European mother and their white friends should also come down. They are a gross form of white supremacy created as tools of oppression and racist propaganda. They should all come down. Now you might say there's a little out for him there, and that Europeans tended to picture Jesus as a white figure, and we know he wasn't a traditionally Caucasian person. But all forms of Christianity have pictured Jesus in their own racial way of expressing him, because Jesus is a universal figure. We know he was a Jew. We know what Jews' facial complexions look like. But this man is basically arguing that secularism can compel anyone who wants to express themselves in this way, that they can compel us to take them down, or we'll take them down for you. That's legalism. It's taking an idea, a secular idea, making it into a religious concept, and then enforcing its legalistic application. And why do people do that? Well, because functional society needs laws, and the maintenance of power structures sometimes becomes difficult, which makes leaders, whether they be civil or religious leaders, rely too heavily on keeping the law or making the law. What does the Bible say about this? What does the Bible say about legalism? The Bible's pretty clear. Legalism is not the way to heaven. This is what we preach week after week. Ephesians chapter 2. You can turn there with me in your Bible after you find Book of Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. You come to Paul's small epistles, Galatians, Ephesians. And in the second chapter of Ephesians, we read this really critically important verse. I think most of us here probably know it already, but here's what it says. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Jesus didn't preach legalism. Jesus preached grace and forgiveness and mercy. And he said to us, your salvation will be achieved not in doing the right thing all the time. You want to know why? Because none of us are going to do all the right things all the time. Your salvation is achieved because Jesus did the right thing and gave the gift of righteousness to you once and for all. So yes, religion can slip into legalism. So can secularism. And when Christians become legalistic, what we usually come to the realization of is when we are acting legalistically, we're betraying our own beliefs. Final way the question might be asked. They might be saying, maybe it's faith that makes the world worse. Maybe what we really need is just science and facts. Then the world would be better. Here they see faith as compelling people to not live in this world, but to put all their emphasis on the world that is to come and to withdraw from society. I think they have a point. I do. I think a lot of people of faith, a lot of Christians, often do abandon the world. This world's going to hell in a handbasket. Pack up your stuff. Get out of here fast. Hide in the corner. Go to your Christian ghetto. Stay away from all the bad stuff. And just, we'll just wait for Jesus to come back. Is that something we can justify biblically? Well, in some ways, yeah. In Acts chapter 1, you can turn there with me in your Bibles. Got your Gospels and then the book of Acts. The story of the early church. And one of the first scenes in the book of Acts is one of the last scenes in the life of Jesus. It is the ascension of Jesus in Acts chapter 1, verses 6 to 11. Here's what this text says. When the disciples had come together, they asked him, Lord, Jesus, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes. And they said, Men of Galilee, Why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in much the same way as you saw him go. Can you put yourself in their shoes for a minute? I think we can relate to this. They've just been with Jesus for 3 years. They saw Jesus die on the cross, get resurrected on Easter morning. They had time with Jesus for a short period after that. They heard him affirming and encouraging and exhorting them. Here he gives them their marching orders. Go into Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. They're overwhelmed with all the joy of knowing Jesus. And there he goes, ascending up into heaven. And the way the passage is written, you kind of get the sense of this group of disciples just standing there, just like, I just want to stand here. I just want to stand here and think about how awesome Jesus is. Yeah. And you get the feeling that they're just standing there and standing there until finally these two men, these angels come and they say to these guys, why do you stand looking into heaven? In other words, yeah, it's great to worship Jesus, but from now on, you need to go be fishers of men. You need to get engaged in the world that you live in for the sake of Jesus in the gospel. And so our tendency sometimes as religious people is to stare into heaven. And that's not wrong or bad unless it's the only thing we do. How's that happen in the life of Christianity? Well, I feel like during the civil rights era, during slavery in this country, a lot of evangelical Christians knew it was wrong, but they just stood on the sidelines. They didn't do anything about it. And they said things like, well, Jesus will heal it in the end. Some Muslims today will kill human beings in exchange for a place in paradise. Hindus will starve their families to give their little money to inanimate idols to increase their karma while their children starve. Buddhists quit society and they withdraw to temples to chant and fast for better karma. And secularism can withdraw as well. You say, how? How does secularism withdraw from society? Well, some secularists are so focused on alien life that they forget to cultivate life in the here and now. Some are so focused on the right to choose that they're willing to kill infants in the womb. Some are so focused on the earth that they forget the human beings that inhabit it. And so the tendency to withdraw and back away from the world and the humanity that we live amongst is across all specters of life. Why do we do it? Well, we all need something bigger than us. Blaise Pascal was a French Christian philosopher back in the days of the Enlightenment, and he's talked a lot about why people would do this kind of thing. And one of his most famous quotes, I'm going to put it up on the screen for you from his book, Pensées, Thinking, and here's what he said. What else does this craving and this helplessness proclaim but that there was once in man a true happiness, of which all that now remains is the empty print and trace? This he tries in vain to fill with everything around him, seeking in things that are not there, the help that he cannot find in those that are, though none can help, since this infinite abyss can be filled only with an infinite and immutable object. In other words, by God himself. That's where the idea of the God-shaped hole came from. That we all have a hole in our heart. And we try to fill it with a lot of things. But ultimately, the only piece that fits is God. He's the only one that will give us true filling. But it is tempting for Christians to kind of hide on the sideline when the world is blowing up all around us. Let's just get into the church building and we'll be safe. Even R.C. Sproul, who was himself not a super active cultural transformationalist, he loved doctrine a lot more. Listen to what R.C. Sproul said. What must it have been like to be one of the disciples of Jesus and to know him as a man, but then to see with clarity his deity in an encounter of dazzling light? The most spectacular of these encounters was his transfiguration, that moment when his transcendent radiance paralyzed Peter, James, and John with awe. All they wanted at that moment was to bask in Jesus' glory forever. And so that's what they asked for. It's always struck me that Jesus said no to that request. Instead, Jesus came down from the Mount of Transfiguration with his disciples, and he went back into the world. And Jesus going back into the world has served as a model for the church's ministry until the present day. When Christ calls people into his kingdom, he doesn't pull them out of the world forever. He sends them back into it with the gospel. The Bible has always called us to engage the world that we live in. Acts chapter 17, you can look there with me a little bit later than what we were just looking at, contains one of those famous episodes where this took place with the Apostle Paul, who we met earlier as the man who was sanctioning the martyrdom of Stephen. He was overseeing the stoning of Stephen. He is converted on the road to Damascus. His eyes are opened literally and spiritually to see God, and he dedicates the rest of his life to taking the good news of the gospel to the world that he lived in. And especially as we come to Acts 17, to this place that was the center of the world, Athens, where all the ideas of the day were engaged, and people loved to talk and to philosophize and to think and to reflect. And Paul says, I'm going to Athens. I'm not staying in Jerusalem. I'm going to Athens. And it says this in verse 16 of chapter 17 of the book of Acts. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So what did he do in verse 17? He went back into the church and camped out and had a Bible study. No. So, it says, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, that's where the debates would take place, said to this, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way, what does he say? You are very religious. It's an interesting word. He doesn't say you're very philosophical. He says you're very religious because your philosophy has become your religion. You're very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. What a beautiful picture and model for Christians, that we're not the kind of people who withdraw from the world. We're the kind of people that engage the world, that go into the world carrying the good news of the gospel of grace and the power of Jesus Christ, giving people a cold cup of water and giving people the words of the gospel. Would the world be a better place without Christians? It would be a world without hospitals. It would be a world without the Red Cross and the Salvation Army. It would be a world without homeless shelters and the greatest universities that the world has ever known. It would be a world without the greatest thinking scientists that set an established basis of the principle of modern science. It would be a world without churches, even like ours, and all of our feeble attempts to engage our neighborhood and love people in the name of Jesus. So what if we ask the big question this way? Does a strong and deeply connected community pursuing faith in Jesus Christ that's seeking to live by grace while serving its community and especially the weak and struggling within it make the world a worse place or a better one? The answer is obvious. The world is better off because Christians have been in it. To reject Christianity on the basis that it is bad for the world just is impossible. Better to reject it because you don't believe it or you don't like what it teaches. But let me be clear about what it teaches. It teaches that we're sinners and we can't save ourselves. And so we need help. And that help comes only in Jesus, who's given us the gift of eternal life, that we can be with him forever and tell other people the truth about Jesus. It's not about legalism. It's not about moralism. It's not about oppression. It's not about violence. It's about Jesus. Let's pray. Father, help us as we consider in our own lives and as we engage the questions of others about our faith, to be honest and admit, Lord, where we have erred, where we have sinned, where we have not done what your word teaches us. But also, Father, to point out what your word does teach and where the church of Jesus Christ has been a blessing in the world. Father, I thank you for that. I thank you for giving us the opportunity to engage in that way. And I pray that we would be points of light, that we would be people who carry the gospel with us, that we would not hide that light under a bushel, but we would shine it, especially in these days where there is so much hatred and anger and pain. Make us a source of righteousness and peace and joy and hope. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.